Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father and God, as we find ourselves again both before your warning and your promise, we pray that you would help us to fix our gaze upon that rest to which you invite us, and that you would grant each and every one who is gathered here today to strive to enter that rest, that none of us may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This we ask in our Redeemer's name. Amen. If you were here last week, you may remember that I began by asking you the question, what sorts of things could prevent someone from reaching a destination? And I mentioned such things as a broken ankle or running out of gas or a canceled flight. And we talked about various kinds of destinations that one might want to go to. And of course, we mentioned the ultimate destination being our heavenly rest. And again, if you were with us last week, you perhaps sensed that the end of chapter 3, verses 12 through 19 is very heavily laden with warnings against an unbelieving heart, you know, unbelief, the deceitfulness of sin, things like that, and this call to persevere in the faith. I want to ask you a different kind of question to begin today. It's a related question. Do you know something of that joy and satisfaction of having reached a milestone or a destination? This time of year, we might think about a graduation from high school or college as an example, or perhaps a 25th or a 50th wedding anniversary, reaching the summit of a mountain, completing your first half marathon, and you can think of other examples of situations where people reach destinations and getting there has been very difficult. It's been fraught with uncertainty. But now, having reached the destination, there's relief and celebration and joy and rest. Related to that, can you imagine what it feels like to share in the joy of somebody else's accomplishments? And again, we might think of a graduation, how the parents, for example, are sharing in the accomplishments or the son or the daughter, and they might protest, wait a minute, we had a lot to do with that, you know. He didn't do it by himself, but you know what I mean. It really is their day, it's their graduation, commemorating their work, yet you're there with them and you're very much caught up in their joy, in their celebration. You see where I'm going with this, don't you? The prospect of God's rest, God's celebration, God's joy, our being invited to share in that. You may remember again from last week that this large block from 312 all the way through 411 is something of an extended reflection upon Psalm 95. And you remember that the psalm, the latter part of the psalm, is reflecting upon the faithlessness in the wilderness, the one particular episode from Exodus 17. They're complaining because they didn't have water, and then moving on to this language of sort of repeat offenders. They always go astray in their hearts. And then, of course, the final example from Numbers 14, when they've received this word about entering the promised land, they refuse to believe that these promises are true. And so God makes this solemn vow that they will never enter his rest. And so the vast majority are to die in the wilderness. So it's, again, it's envisioning this period of the wilderness being on the verge of the promised land, but for the vast majority not entering it. So if the rest in the first instance is the land of Canaan itself, what is it that that rest points to? And you'll notice that the great theme of this text is God's rest. If you just scan the text with me for a moment, you'll talks about the promise of entering his rest. And verse 3, we've believed, enter that rest. And later in the same verse, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 4, God rested on the seventh day. Verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, a Sabbath rest in verse 9, ending would let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So clearly the great emphasis of this text is God's rest, my rest. Canaan is a provisional rest. It's not an ultimate rest. That rest points to something beyond itself. What is that rest that we are to enter? Some interpreters, while acknowledging that the final fulfillment of God's rest is in the future, argue that this text throughout has a present orientation and reality, that God's rest is something that we are to enter now by believing the gospel. And they point to the broad patterns in the New Testament of an inaugurated eschatology, so-called, the end, realities of the end being brought into the present, how the kingdom of God, while not yet consummated, has begun in the person and the ministry of Jesus. And of course, those same realities are in fact reflected in the book of Hebrews. Things that properly pertain to the end are brought into the present. And so the suggestion would be that this ultimate rest that we have looked forward to becomes a present reality. They would also point to the familiar invitation of Jesus himself. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I think all of us read that correctly as an invitation to something that we will experience in the present. It's not reserved for the last day. And so there we clearly have language of rest that finds fulfillment in the present. And so what many who take this approach would suggest is that the rest that we're invited to is the experience of justifying grace, to put your hope and trust in Christ, to secure his mercies by faith, and then at that moment you find rest for your souls. And if you drop down to verse 10, again, people who take this approach, they tend to look at the works mentioned in verse 10. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The idea here is that these are the dead works that are referred to later on in Hebrews. Evil works, our trusting in our own righteousness. So we are, as it were, resting from those works as we cast the weight of our souls upon Jesus Christ. Now, this approach certainly makes good theological sense. And who among us would deny that to come to Christ in faith and to receive justifying grace involves a rest of sorts? And certainly this approach has a very fine and robust pedigree. Many well-regarded New Testament scholars take this approach to the text. Ultimately, I find it unconvincing. I think it just cannot handle some of the striking features of the text. I'll mention just two of these. One is the basic paradigm that the writer to the Hebrews is working with. The simple paradigm is Exodus, wilderness, and promised land. And as we mentioned last week, where we find ourselves as God's people, we are entirely in the wilderness. If we've been delivered from bondage, we then live a life in the wilderness for the entirety of our lives. So in the imagery that he's employing, rest is something that is relegated to the future. The other point I would note is that this parallel of our resting from God, our works, and God's resting from his, really only works if the works of ours are good works. To have a comparison between our dead works that we need to repent of and God's work in creation just doesn't fit very well at all. So my position, and again, it's not just mine, the position of many New Testament scholars, is that however legitimate it is to speak of the rest that we receive and enjoy when putting our trust in Christ alone, the rest that's referred to here is entirely future. This rest is what awaits us after our wilderness journey at the end of our days. Now you'll notice that pursuing this rest is a matter of the utmost gravity and urgency. He's talking about how imperative it is for people to enter this rest, in a sense, to act now in such a way that they will enter into God's rest at the end of their days. He compares the good news that was preached to them and the good news that is preached to us. The good news to them was this land awaits. If you will enter into this land, you'll experience great abundance and peace and joy. You know, that was their version, if you will, of the good news. Our version of the good news is that if we trust in Christ, we will be welcomed into this eternal Canaan. You'll notice that God's rest is God's rest. He says, "It is my rest." Not simply because it's what he provides for his people, but strikingly because this is what God himself entered into. And this is the only place in the New Testament where comment is made on this seventh day. Just to give us a bit of context from the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work he had done in creation. And you'll perhaps observe that this day is described differently. With this day, there's no morning and evening as there is on the other days. So we have this pattern of God's creating the world in 6 days, and then following those 6 days, there is, in a sense, an eternal day, a day that continues forever on which God rests. Now, the analogy breaks down a bit. When we think of resting, we're thinking of recovering from fatigue and exhaustion. Well, of course, the inexhaustible God has no need for rest in that sense, but it's a cessation from the work of creation, and God's entering into joy and satisfaction, taking delight in what he has made. God has entered into his rest, this delight that he takes in having created the world, and it's this very rest, this celebration that we are invited to share in. Over the winter, a number of us had the privilege of going to Andy's art exhibit and various drawings he had done. He had been laboring for who knows how many months, and he had finished his work. And I hope, Andy, you're not fearing lightning striking by your being compared with God, but the analogy works. I think it works. So, Andy, months and months of creating, and the day has arrived, and he invites others to share in his joy. And none of us there had the sense, look what I made, or I'm responsible for that one. No, there's wide recognition of the fact that Andy and Andy alone has created these things, and yet we were entering into his joy. We were entering into his celebration. He was, he wasn't bragging, but he was surely delighted in that which he had done. And we were taking delight with him. It's something like that. When God invites us into his eternal rest, he is inviting us into that celebration with him. And of course, in addition to celebrating the creation of the world, added to that is redemption, no small thing. In addition to all that God created at the beginning, now that there's this extraordinary work of redemption, which is also a ground for celebration and joy. Canaan was never intended to be a final rest. Joshua, he couldn't give them rest. If Joshua had been able to give the people of God rest, they wouldn't have spoken of another day later on. And so there's this another day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, seek to enter that rest. You'll notice that the unusual language is employed in verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is the first known instance of this particular word that's translated with these two words, Sabbath rest. And it does stand apart from the other references to rest in the text. One thing that this is not referring to is some sort of a weekly observance of the Sabbath, although some have argued for that. I will say, as an aside, there is certainly continuity and discontinuity between the Old Covenant Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And certainly, I think there is ample evidence for the observance of a day once a week where we rest from our labors. And part of the reason that there's ongoing validity to a one day a week where we rest is we're still looking forward to that eternal rest. In other words, if that to which the Sabbath originally pointed were now totally completed, you can make a better argument for not being required to gather once a week and look forward to what is yet to come. But since what the Sabbath in part looked forward to is still future for us, it makes sense that we continue to gather on a weekly basis and to regard the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. Some have spoken of the eternity typifying value of the Sabbath. The eternity typifying value of the Sabbath. The Sabbath points forward to God's eternal rest. And some of you will remember this language from Patrick Fairbairn from the 19th century. The Sabbath, brings 52 spring days every year to this toilsome world and may justly be regarded as a sweet remnant of paradise, mitigating the now inevitable burdens of life and connecting the region of bliss that has been lost with the still brighter glory that is to come. But as I say, I don't think this language of a Sabbath rest remaining for the people of God has anything to do with a weekly observance as such. Instead, it is simply another way to describe his rest, my rest, this future eternal rest to which we are invited. stressing the seventh day, this eternal days after 6 days of work. And again, you'll notice the parallel that is mentioned here. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And again, to repeat what I said earlier, this you're resting from our works has nothing to do with repenting from dead works and putting our hope and faith in Christ. No, the works that are mentioned here will later be described as the work and love that God will not overlook. It's really the travail of our pilgrimage, the love and good works in chapter 10 that we're to stir one another up to. Richard Gaffin put it this way, it's not dead works, but desert works. You know, not dead works that are in view, but desert works, our works, good works that characterize our lives during our wilderness journey. Works of the wilderness, it's long and it's arduous. It's hard. It's hard to seek to serve God in this life, but it eventually comes to an end, and we rest from our works in God's rest that eternal Sabbath day. In the minds of some of you, may come to mind a striking parallel in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Well, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? We're resting from our labors in the world to come, and yet our deeds follow us. Is it our deeds following us in terms of haunting us? No, not at all. Our deeds follow us in the sense that God remembers the significance of our labors in the wilderness, what we did in our efforts to serve him. Those arduous labors have come to an end, and yet they follow us. They're remembered by God. Our rest then, of course, will not involve eternal inactivity. There'll be much to do, but there'll be no struggle, no weariness. For all eternity, we'll have the privilege of serving the Lord our God. But first things first. First things first. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Today, if you hear the invitation from the living God to enter his rest, the sense in which that is now is that you have to begin now. You have to begin today. Remember, any day is today. It's always today. It's always a day of opportunity to hear this invitation from God himself at the end of your days to enter his rest, to celebrate with him, to rejoice with him, to take delight in what he has done, not only in the work of creation, but in the work of redemption. Do you hear the voice of God? Do you hear his gracious invitation to enter his rest? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, certainly points us to that eternal day, as does the Lord's Supper. What Jesus has secured in his work on the cross is an everlasting inheritance. We look back at what Jesus has done, but we look forward, we proclaim his death until he comes again. We look forward in our mind's eye to that eternal rest that we shall enjoy with God, his getting all the credit, His being the accomplishments, but our getting caught up in that joy and celebration in his everlasting rest. We invite to the Lord's table this day and every Lord's day those who have put their hope and trust in Christ, who have come to him by faith, cast the weight of their soul upon him, who are baptized members of the Christian church, whether Trinity or another. We invite you to partake with us and to anticipate in your heart of hearts of God's everlasting rest. Would you stand with me as we sing?